Good morning and welcome to worship at the table. I thought I would try out my voice again, and she is back in a way that is not gravelly and full of stuff. And I'm grateful to be here with all of you. We are going to begin worship this morning mindful of all that is in the world that we hold as we walk around, right, and have our being. And we have a moment to sit and to breathe and to consider. And so I invite you to stay in that posture of being seated as we move into a song that we think helps us recognize where we are and gives us some hope in the midst of all of that. This is Welcome to the Darkness.
Welcome to the darkness. The fear will let you in. The root of all exclusion. Who is out and who is in? Systems of belonging, lock us in a cage. We fear those who are different. Refuse to see their pain. In the heart of everyone, there's a song that love's begun. Oh, love. Oh, love. Objectify the human with anger, fear, and shame. Damn them with religion and never speak their name. Comfort and illusion, numb us to the pain. Cannot see our privilege, so we scapegoat and we blame. In the heart of everyone, there's a song that love's begun. Oh,
Amen. We're going to continue in a spirit of prayer. In times of brokenness and war, we pray and work for peace, for hearts broadened with empathy, for minds sharpened with wisdom, and for spirits focused on the daily work of repair. And so we're going to move now into two poems which Seska will share for us, for our community. These were shared earlier this week by Salt Project, and our hope is that these poems might be our prayer and that they might open us, that we together could become emancipated imaginers of the alternative. And first we'll hear from the distinguished Israeli poet Yehuda Amichai, and then from the extraordinary Arab-American poet Naomi Shihab Nye, the daughter herself of a Palestinian refugee. So I invite us to be in a spirit of prayer as we hear these words.
The diameter of the bomb was 30 centimeters, and the diameter of its effective range about 7 meters, with 4 dead and 11 wounded. And around these, in a larger circle of pain and time, 2 hospitals are scattered and 1 graveyard. But the young woman who was buried in the city she came from, at a distance of more than 100 kilometers, enlarges the circle considerably. And the solitary man mourning her death at the distant shores of a country far across the sea includes the entire world in the circle. And I won't even mention the crying of orphans that reaches up to the throne of God and beyond, making a circle with no end and no God. Before you know what kindness really is, you must lose things. Feel the future dissolve in a moment like salt in a weakened broth. What you held in your hand, what you counted and carefully saved, all this must now go. All this must go so you know how desolate the landscape can be between the regions of kindness. How you ride and ride thinking the bus will never stop. The passengers eating maize and chicken will stare out the window forever. Before you learn the tender gravity of kindness, you must travel where the Indian in a white poncho lies dead by the side of the road. You must see how this could be you, how he too was someone who journeyed through the night with plans and the simple breath that kept him alive. Before you know kindness as the deepest thing inside, you must know sorrow as the other deepest thing. You must wake up with sorrow. You must speak it till your voice catches the thread of all sorrows and you see the size of the cloth. Then it is only kindness that makes sense anymore, only kindness that ties your shoes and sends you out into the day to gaze at bread, only kindness that raises its head from the crowd of the world to say, "It is I you have been looking for," and then goes with you everywhere, like a shadow or a friend.
This morning we begin a 4-week worship series which we're calling From Judgment to Hope, a study of the prophets. We're going to start this morning with the prophet Micah, and then turn to Amos, and then each week hold our lives in conversation with the prophet of the ancient world and also with the writings and the worldview of Dr. Walter Brueggemann. Dr. Brueggemann writes this: "The prophet Micah spoke with zeal against the way their society was ordered. It was a society in which the powerful and the clever exploited every economic possibility against the vulnerable, so that the weaker members of the economy had no chance for well-being. The exploiters were variously allied and benefited from the governance of the elite, the kings, the priests, and the scribes." And friends, Micah's critique of the way things are is blunt. Reverend Eugene Peterson paraphrases Micah 3 in this way. Listen, leaders of Jacob, leaders of ancient Israel, don't you know anything of justice? Haters of good, lovers of evil, isn't justice in your job description? But you skin my people alive. You rip the meat off their bones, you break up the bones, chop the meat, and throw it in a pot for cannibal stew. I said blunt. Micah blasts those folks around, especially the religious leaders of his day, who call out for peace when they have food on their own plates while waging war against those who are hungry. Micah rages against what he describes as false prophets, rulers who benefit while others suffer, priests who confirm and bless the status quo. Follow the money, is what I imagine Micah saying to those around. The money trail will reveal the brokenness, and at the end of that trail, you will see well-fed religious and political leaders standing next to fat cat hoarders, celebrating together. Surely the Lord is with us. Our music team and Hannah went away. They received a grant from the city of Sacramento to write music that would inspire justice making and restoration and healing here in our own city of Sacramento. And last week they dropped that album on Spotify and other platforms. And the first song on the album, I was like, wait, did I go to the wrong link? This doesn't sound like what our music team often sounds like. See, Micah was raging against false prophets and politicos and priests with bad agendas back then. This opening song on the album from Solabel, Hannah wrote, she wrote it out of her own experience as a person who lives with diabetes. And this song, a la Micah, takes aim at the medical industrial complex. It too is blunt, doesn't mince words. It's taking on the reality of the gulf that separates neighborhood from neighborhood here in our own community from those who have wealth while others have not. This song is called Finish the Job. To me, it's Micah 3 meets heavy metal.
percent of us are rationing. Insulin prices tripled back in 2013. And aren't you just so cute with your little suit and tie while you're robbing us blind, bleeding us dry? You leave your big house and kiss your little wife with your health insurance and your Tesla Y. You make up the numbers, you jack up the price, you pad your pockets while I barely get by. Ain't it enough that we're bleeding and bruised? I'm not your meal ticket, tired of being used, oh. Finish the job. Ain't it enough that we're bleeding and bruised? I'm not your meal ticket, tired of being used, oh. Survival's reserved for the rich and elite. We're just pawns in your game. All shoots, no ladders. We're in DKA while your wallet gets fatter. Didn't you listen to what Joe had to say? You charge us 30 times more than what it costs to make. It's liquid gold. He says it's flat wrong. I'm sick and tired, but I'm still going strong. Ain't it enough that we're feeding it bruise? I'm not your meal ticket. Tired of being used up. Your meal ticket, tired of being used, oh, 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 oh. Finish the job. Invisible disease, you got me on my knees. I'm praying, finish the job. Invisible disease, you got me on my knees. I'm praying. Finish the job. Invisible disease, you've got
Amen. I invite us to be seated. I do think we cross a lot of genre boundaries in music, but that was our first time to go there. It reminds me of this. Yeah, that was actually the first time that's been sung live. Am I right? Yeah. And actually, each week in this worship series, we're going to try to feature one of the songs from that. And so we encourage you to find that on Spotify or whatever you use to listen to it. This question of what a prophet is, I think you feel some of it in the music that we just experienced in that space. I'm reminded of a story. This isn't in my notes. So there's a place that Sarah and I and now Eleanor have loved to go to. It's a Lutheran retreat center in the Cascade Mountains of the central Washington. It's called Holden Village. And it's a space. It was once a mine. And then a faithful Lutheran man wrote every year to the company that owned this from like 1960-something on, asking them to give it to the Lutheran church. And they would write back to him and say no. And then he finally wrote one more time, I don't know, like 10, 11, 12 years in a row. And finally they said, yes, we'll sell it back for a dollar. And so the Lutheran Church has transformed that space into a retreat center that invites people to go deeper in environmental justice and to wonder about what restoration of places that have been mined like this could look like. And there's a story at that space of this amazing ecofeminist theologian. Her name's Carter Hayward. And the Holden Village pushes edges in a lot of ways, like some people might experience us trying to do here at the table in various ways. Back in the early, or I think it was the early 80s, I'm not positive, there's a woman named Carter Hayward. And Carter was invited to speak there at this Lutheran retreat center. And you can imagine it's not far from Seattle, so a lot of the people are good Lutherans who sit in Lutheran pews during the week, and they work for companies that Carter preached to them that some of these companies are aligned with a military-industrial complex that is literally killing us. And the story goes that people were literally grabbing their bags, and you take a bus like a couple miles up, and they were walking down the mountain with their bags of stuff because she had spoken truths that people did not and could not integrate into their well-being or who they were at that moment. And I think there's always this way that the church is called to be prophetic, and there's an edge to what the prophetic then leads to. But the way we're using the word prophet isn't how a lot of us have grown up with. The word prophetic or prophet, often it's been cast in more what I would call crude expressions of Christianity or fundamentalist ones, as a predictor of the future. The prophet prophesies, like predicts the future. And then what we tend to do is we go and we spend a lot of time combing through scripture and pulling it out of context and then aligning that loosely with historical events or things that are happening in the present as a way to imagine that we're predicting out of this space of fear what is gonna happen. And so right now with war raging in Gaza, in Israel, these images of prophets predicting the future become more intense, it feels like to me. And we're all segmented out in terms of the social media circles that we follow. And so I'm guessing there aren't a ton of us in here that our media feeds are inundated with this, but there are some of us who still hold those spaces and try to find their way in this. And I want to be really clear from the get, that's not what biblical prophets were. They were not predictors of the future. And Walter Brueggemann writes about it very clearly. He says, for the most part, the prophets are not doing prediction, as many more conservative interpreters are wont to think. Nor, for the most part, are they social advocates, as many progressives choose to think. Rather, the prophets are emancipated imaginers of alternative. And we're going to work on that phrase this morning a little bit. The prophets are emancipated imaginers of alternative. Emancipated. They're freed. The prophets are not captive to the dominant ideologies or assumptions of their day. Emancipated. Freed from those. Imaginers. Not settling for the status quo. The way things are is not the way God longs for them to be. Prophets help us to imagine daring new ways to cultivate well-being together. And to do that, there has to be an alternative. Prophets like Micah invite us to leave behind old ways that are not working anymore and to venture collectively into an alternative way of life together. Dr. Brueggemann argues that the prophets have two primary themes. First, and this is the part we've been living in, welcome to the darkness, finish the job. This is proclaiming the judgment that God has for the way things are as causing harm to our neighbors, to ourselves, to the earth. You heard it clearly from Micah. Listen, leaders, don't you know anything of justice? Haters of good, lovers of evil? Isn't justice in your job description? Yet prophets don't end with judgment. The prophets move from judgment to hope. And while it feels at times, especially in these days for me, that all is lost, God's seeds of peace are always already planting new realities on the horizon ahead. Dr. Brueggemann describes it this way. The prophetic thematic is to show the way in which God's purpose is from judgment to hope, and Israel's destiny is from loss to restoration. In the Christian tradition, the same thematic movement is from crucifixion to resurrection. Or as we say in the Eucharist, as we will sing in worship together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That sacramental affirmation reiterates the prophetic thematic writ large through the life of Jesus. And so some might sit here and think, fine, but this doesn't really much relate to me because the prophet Micah was actually going after people like me and Linda who get paid to be priests, or at least to kind of try to be priests. Micah is not really talking, it turns out, about most of you, just really the two of us. We don't have, unless I'm not aware of who came in, we don't have senators in the room, we don't have the mayor. I don't even think we have like a park and rec supervisor. We do have people that are like 40 under 40 in Sacramento, so that's kind of cool. Micah's actually mad at them. So fine. You might have healthcare insurance, but I don't think we have any CEOs of a health insurance company in the room or listening online. Micah's fury probably passes right past you. And I was thinking that everybody in the room, aside from us pastors and the couple politicos that might be among us, Micah's judgment is not really for them. And then I was reading Barbara Brown Taylor, and she had this line that just brought me up short. She said this: anyone with disposable income is an economic leader of sorts. Anyone with disposable income is an economic leader of sorts, benefiting some people and bypassing others with every dollar spent. Ugh. Turns out, Micah's judgment might land heavy for a lot of us in the room. And so our music team is going to help us to share God's vision for how our lives might be transformed when we come to like stand under the truth of that judgment, and then also to allow our lives to sink into the depths of how God longs for us to move from that into a place of abundance and generosity. So I invite you to stand in body or spirit, and we'll join our voices together as our music team shares Help Somebody.
I got plenty and then some. What do I do? Plenty and then some. What do I do? I got plenty and then some. What do I do now? I go out and help somebody. Get plenty and then some too. I got a roof over my head.
Supper on the table.
What do I do?
got so excited I forgot my iPad over there. We're gonna find our way. Actually, our young friends, I think Eleanor is in the back and maybe Juliet too. We are going, there we go. Yes, it's so hard sometimes, but Daddy is holding us. Good work, Patrick. We are gonna invite our young friends to make their way with Eleanor and Juliet toward our Godly Play sanctuaries. Godly Play is a ministry with children here at the table. It is upstairs. We'll have two different sanctuaries here at 9:30. Our youngest children, kindergarten to second grade, gather in the sanctuary just up the stairs, and our oldest children gather just down the hallway. And this morning, they'll be reflecting on a story from the Hebrew Bible, the Ark and the Tent. We will also remind families as we gather in those ways. Those guys know, they've been there before, they know where to go to. We will remind families, we are taking an offering as well, that's new for us this year with Godly Play, and as we take that offering, everything that we're giving will go to support Mustard Seed School, which is a school for families and children experiencing homelessness here in Sacramento, actually just down the street from us. We're gonna hear directly, we wanted to open this series giving us some space to hear from Dr. Brueggemann. And we know many of you don't necessarily spend your life studying the Hebrew Bible or learning from the prophets, but Dr. Brueggemann is a leading voice to help us to relate this ancient text of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible to our lives today. He's 90 years old now, and you can imagine that he has been on quite a journey. He teaches at a seminary in Georgia, so you can just hold all of those different parts of his life. Dr. Brueggemann, we decided we wanted to share this. It's a video recording, and whenever you're speaking off the cuff, those of us that do this, you recognize, you say words that you wish you would have shared just a little bit differently if you were given a chance. He's an amazing writer, and he does share two things in this that I think he would say differently if given an opportunity. And one of those is he uses the word marginal people, and what he means is people marginalized by systems. And he's 90. He also uses the word, it's either the gays or gays. He's come a long ways. And so I just want to hold that, because I think that his voice and his wisdom is really, really profound and deep. And so I want to invite us to let go of some of the language that comes up for us, perhaps, and to be in just the spirit of openness as we hear him reflecting on his own sense of what it means to move and live with privilege and to be entitled. So this is Dr. Brueggemann.
Are you a Christian, or do you believe in Jesus? Or?
Yes, I'm a Christian. Yeah.
Why?
Well, partly that's my inheritance. That's what I was born into, and I have found it adequate. I have the impression that in the places in our society where there is a crunch of injustice, it tends to be Christians who show up first. They're not always wise about how they do that, but it seems to me grounding in the good news of Jesus propels people in those directions, even though we all do that in very compromised and not very innocent or not very effective ways. So the fact that Christian faith is carried by the church makes it a very flawed enterprise, because it's an institution that acts like institutions. But I don't know any alternative that I find to be more compelling or more adequate. I wouldn't say that I have had great times of doubt about Christian faith. What I have had that I'm very aware as I am aware of sharply new awarenesses about the meaning of faith, which has put me sometimes on a large, fast learning curve. And that has been really around the great liberation movements that have come about race and about women and about gays. So that kind of midlife, I did a good bit of reading in liberation theology that sort of gave me some categories to understand what I found happening to me personally, because the tradition in which I grew up was a tradition of great compassion toward marginal people, but it didn't have many categories for social transformation or raising questions about the structures of injustice. And so that's been a primary agenda of my midlife and from then on, which was a kind of a new awareness. So the big shift in my scholarship has increasingly been away from critical study, which I think you have to do, to post-critical awareness of the social categories in which faith has been cast and in which it's been practiced. And that's a personal struggle for me and my privilege and my entitlement, about which I am about which I'm quite aware.
Why is it a struggle?
Well, because it sort of lives in a huge tension with what I know to be the truth of the gospel. And I suspect that I am like very many privileged and entitled people. We know more than we act, and we affirm more than we do, which keeps the task in front of us, I think.
What's the truth of the gospel?
The truth of the gospel is that God wants structures of privilege. One of the truths of the gospel is that God wants structures of injustice and privilege dismantled for the sake of the common good, so that all the brothers and the sisters can participate in the good gifts of creation. And power arrangements by which we sort people out and by which we distribute goods and access contradict all of that. And it's an endless piece of work, I think.
What does that have to do with salvation?
I understand salvation to be the capacity to live peaceably and generatively and transformatively with all the brothers and the sisters. So I'm not much drawn to any questions about salvation as a personal linkage to Jesus or as afterlife. Those questions that have occupied Christians too many times for too long, it seems to me.
Cut. I don't think we're going to be able to sell this, guys. Let's shoot. Gotta go. Later.
In the way that Dr. Brueggemann described, that we tend to know more than we act. So we're going to sing and invite us together to join our voices in song. This is our music team inviting us together to be a choir, to call on God to guide our feet.
While I run this race.
and I invite us to be seated. That is a song that invites us into life-giving spirituality. And that life-giving spirituality embodies and leans into hope. That hope, though, is not without struggle. Liberating spiritualities transform the shadows that are within all of us and create space for God to remake us together as emancipated imaginers of alternative. Micah railed against the spiritual bankruptcy of those around him who claimed to be religious leaders in his own day. And for those that might think these kinds of words would never be on the meek and mild tongue of Jesus, just invite you to keep dwelling in Matthew 22 and 23, as the lectionary is calling us to alongside Micah. You hear Jesus in the harshest of terms calling to task the religious leaders in his day, because the ways that they are saying, the words that they are using, are not aligning with how their actions are. And it turns out this isn't just an ancient thing. I don't have to remind you of this. This is in our day, too. We have religious leaders in so many places who say one thing and act in ways that are malaligned with that value. It happens to all of us at different moments where we want to embody values, but we show up with the shadow and the ego taking up way, way too much space. So often, oppressive spiritualities are the loudest. Even when they're not loud right now, for many of us, they still take up space inside of our bodies. That even coming through the door of a sanctuary brings up some of the loudness that we've experienced. Micah and Jesus, and I would dare add Walter Brueggemann, point us to an authentic, deep spirituality that's rooted in courageous truth-telling, in passion for justice-making. And these forms can often be drowned out, tragically, by the loudest certain forms of Christianity. The judgment that's pronounced by Micah in the opening chapters of the book is transformed from judgment to hope by the seventh chapter. Eugene Peterson paraphrases Micah 7 in this way. Where is the God who can compare with you, wiping the slate clean of guilt, turning a blind eye, a deaf ear to the past sins of your purged and precious people? You don't nurse your anger and don't stay angry long, for mercy is your specialty. That's what you love most. And compassion is on its way to us. You'll stamp out our wrongdoing. You'll sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean. You'll stay true to your word to Father Jacob and continue the compassion you showed Grandfather Abraham, everything you promised our ancestors from a long time ago. Friends, as we opened in worship, this is passed generation to generation. And how often do we allow a vengeful image of God to take up space within us and to maybe not lead to literal wars, but certainly lead to complicity in the wars that are all around us? What would it be to hold mercy is God's specialty, what God loves most, and allow that liberating spirituality, that truth, to remind us that God has met God's people in the midst of what feels like nothing less than disaster over and over and over through the generations? Brueggemann writes about it like this: such promises do not come in prophetic imagination too soon. They come after the disaster. If they arrive too soon, they serve only to support the illusions of the present arrangements. In Micah, we may find a script for truth-telling among us, the truth that our present life contradicts God's purposes and cannot be sustained, the truth that such a contradiction will have sorry outcomes, and the truth that God intends well-being for a post-disaster community. This is a very different script of social reality from the dominant script among us. But of course, it was back then as well. And so I hope that we might take space this day to wonder about what in our own lives might be in contradiction to God's hope or purpose right now. What could well-being look like for a post-disaster community like I would venture to say most of us are living in right now? I wonder if a vision for this kind of well-being might actually be found right here at the table, in the practice of what the church does, breaking bread and sharing a cup. We call this practice Eucharist, communion, common union. It only happens because people tend to soil alongside neighbors, just as we do down the way, sharing fruits of our own labors. Maybe it looks like nurturing music that sometimes comes in the form of an angry diatribe that the way the world is not how God longs for it to be. And sometimes you need Ben on a bass that sounds like that. Maybe it looks like tears falling as folks gather in a little kitchen table to share how it is with their soul, to watch over each other in love as they journey together through really hard, scary things. Friends, may God's love judge the parts of our lives and the systems of our world whenever they fail to nurture care and well-being. And may God's love transform us deep within, that we might lean in to the hope, the light of God, the promise of healing and a new day. May that truth be ours now and always. Amen.
Hear these words from Dr. Brueggemann as he invites us to come to the table in this framework. Jesus presents an entirely different kind of economy, one infused with the mystery of abundance and a cruciform kind of generosity. 5,000 are fed and 12 baskets of food are left over, one for every tribe of Israel. Jesus transforms the economy by blessing it and breaking it beyond self-interest. From broken Friday bread comes Sunday abundance. Let us rise as we are able, as we move into this prayer of confession. Let us pray.
Save us, Lord, from a religion that ignores the cries of the exploited and oppressed. Lead us into a deeper faith that challenges injustice and makes the sacrifices that must be made to build a society that is ever more truly human.
Amen. Hear these words of assurance, which also come from Dr. Brueggemann. God, whose giving knows no end, make us glad recipients of your generosity. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to remember your abundance, that we might share it with the world. Let the people say amen.
Amen. Friends, I invite us to join in the practice that the church has for helping us to recognize the belovedness of God in each and every neighbor around us. May the peace of Christ be with you. We invite you to turn to a person right to your right or left, just around you, and to share a symbol of that peace one with another.
We lift them up to the Lord.
give thanks to the Lord our God.
God are the giver of all good things. All good things are sent from heaven above, rain and sun, day and night, justice and righteousness, bread to the eater and seed to the sower, peace to the old, energy to the young, joy to the babies. We are takers who take from you day by day, daily bread, taking all we need as you supply, taking in gratitude and wonder and joy, and then taking more than we need, taking more than you give us, taking from our sisters and brothers, taking from the poor and the weak, taking because we are frightened and so greedy, taking because we are anxious and so fearful, taking because we are driven and so uncaring. Give us peace beyond that fear that dwells within us, and so end our greed. Turn our taking into giving. Since we are in your giving image, make us giving like you, giving in joy and not taking, giving as your love is given for us all, giving and never taking.
Prayer is a great antidote to the illusion that we are self-made.
Christ has died. Christ is risen.
Participate in the Eucharist is to live inside God's imagination. It is to be caught up in what is really real, the body of Christ.
Us into prayer together with the words Jesus shared with his disciples long ago as they have been passed to us and paraphrased for this day in the New Zealand Prayer Book. Let us pray. Eternal God Spirit, earth maker, pain bearer, life giver, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven. The hallowing of your name echoes through the universe. The way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the earth. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another,
forgive us. In times of temptation and test, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen.
Pour your Spirit, God, upon each of us gathered. Pour your Spirit over the gifts before us. Make these gifts the body and the love of Christ, and make us, through them, Christ's body, alive in the world. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All are welcome to the table of God's love, and when we say all, we mean everyone. We invite our friends that are joining us online to bring close to them at this time the bread and the cup that you have chosen for your communion. We want everyone here to know we will have stations in the front and in the back of the sanctuary. We share this meal in a way that is called a church word, intinction. Simply means tear a piece of bread, or take a piece of bread off the plate and dip it in the cup of juice. There is always grape juice in our cups. There is also on the plate crackers that don't have gluten in them for those of us who can't eat gluten. We want you to take your time coming forward or to the rear of the sanctuary and notice that there are places to pray, either right where you're sitting or around us with candles for standing or kneeling and taking time for conversation and prayer with God. We want you to remember that every week there are people among us who have never done something like this before. Some of us, this is a life practice. Always we watch over one another in love. You can't mess up. You can't make a mistake. Watch those in front of you as we move through and to God's feast, one with another.
Friends, this is the body of Christ, broken for you and God's love poured out for all. Thank you. God, for the depth of your love for the world. May our lives be transformed and lived in the ways that you long for us to be. We offer this time and our lives in your creative ways in many names. Amen. We hope that you will wonder about the next steps which God might have in store for you here at the table. We take time each fall here as a community, and we have now for 13 years to share more about our hopes for how we will share in life together, and we call that a deep commitment. We make those online, and those help Pastor Linda and me, along with our musicians and artists, to create worship that is rooted in our own longings. And so we are grateful for the many, many people who have already turned those in, and those that have been working on them this morning. I know you're there in a pew working on them because I'm getting them from you. And we appreciate that. And for those that might still be wondering, we hope this might be a day where you'll take time to share with us your hopes for the coming year of how you long to root your life in grace and grow in faith and reach in love. If you would like to take a step in our community and meet others and learn more, Pastor Linda and I will teach a Growing in Faith series. We have one that's starting tonight out in Davis that is full. We have one that just finished last week, and then we'll start another one that'll meet in a retreat format December 1st and 2nd. And so we would encourage you, I think there are two spaces open in that one. Yes, there are two places or two openings in that. If you'd like to join us, we would encourage you to sign up today. There is bread outside from Rise Up, and if you've pre-ordered that, it's super simple. You just take it from right outside with your name on it, and if you haven't, there are a few loaves that'll be there for sale. You can also start to pre-order that for December and I think the next week or so. I invite you to stand as you're willing or able, and this is a song that comes to us from The Brilliance. It is a song that embodies this movement from judgment to hope. So let us be in a spirit of prayer as our musicians send us out. That feel like loss, offering restoration. Our movement as a community is from judgment to hope. So may we go this day as emancipated imaginers of God's alternative. Amen.
saved.